Welcome again to Hope Community. So glad you're here. This obviously is Memorial Day weekend, and we've done different things from time to time on Memorial Day and Veterans Day to remember and to appreciate. I just have a quick little story. This is so instead of a video where we say, look at this, and here we are, we sure appreciate you, just a quick story. My dad enlisted in the Air Force right after graduating from high school. So this was in the middle of the war, and it was very evident that things were, well, he was going to be drafted. So he decided to enlist in the Air Force. My dad hates guns and fighting and dropping bombs, but that was what you needed to do, and so he did that. He was being trained as a bombardier. And bombardiers had 25% survival rate in that time, daylight bombing and just risky business. He didn't have to go. The war ended before he was deployed. The reason he didn't have to go is because other people went. Some of those who went made the ultimate sacrifice. It would never be adequate to just say, oh, thank you so much. But perhaps that's the least we could do. If you have served, if you presently are serving, thank you. Sorry about that. The lights shine on you and suddenly you get nervous and emotions come out. Hey, I've got an outline I want you to dig out of the bulletin, because we're going to be looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And the way I want to do it is I want you to mark some things up. And I'm thinking if you don't want to mark up your Bible, maybe this could be good practice for you, marking up these sheets. If you don't have one, the ushers are coming down the aisles now, and I've printed a bunch of extras. All you got to do is stick up a hand, and they'd be glad to hand you one. So we're going to go 10 verses in 1 Thessalonians. It's chapter 1, 10 verses. And we're going to mark some things up and just go on down the line. What we're talking about is one thing today, and that's the Trinity. Just one idea, one theological concept, the Trinity. As I've mentioned before, we're week three or four in a series on 1 Thessalonians. And what I'm doing is looking at great ideas or concepts within that little book, rather than going straight through, starting at chapter 1, verse 1. Going all the way through and looking at themes and topics and ideas that we really need to know. 1 Thessalonians does not define the Trinity, but it describes the reality of the Trinity. Here's one reason why this is so important. I did a memorial for a member of this congregation years ago. We were over at the camp, and somebody from out of town was there. She was a mom with two or three of her own. And she was pretty upset. Two of her kids landed in a cult. And what the cult had taught her was that our belief in the Trinity was wrong. They pointed out that the word Trinity is not mentioned in the Bible, and you will never find the definition of the Trinity contained within the pages of Scripture. And so they convinced her young people that we were wrong because we were wrong about God. Therefore, come over to our side and you can trust us. And she spoke to me almost with anger. Why didn't the church tell my kids? Why didn't you tell me about this? Why didn't you prepare us for this? That's just one reason, and I'll point out a few others as we go along. I don't want you to be surprised by this. The word Trinity is not in the Bible. The reality of Trinity is in the Bible. The definition of the Trinity is not in the Bible, and I will give you a really good definition later on. It's not from the pages of Scripture. But the reality of the Trinity, I think it's all throughout Scripture. So what I want to do with you this morning is teach you the Trinity from the Bible, from 1 Thessalonians, primarily from chapter 1. You won't see the word Trinity. You won't see the definition of the Trinity. But the activity of the persons of the Trinity are all throughout that chapter. I want you to know why I'm doing this. I don't teach theological systems. I don't teach Calvinism or Arminianism or Reformed or dispensational. I don't teach theological systems. I teach the Bible. And so we have an opportunity to just, let's look at the Bible and inform our ideas about God from the Bible. I don't want you to hold to a particular position because I do. I don't want you to hold to a particular position because somebody else does, or because you read it in a book a long time ago. I want you to hold your positions because you're holding on to the Bible. You are free to attend here and believe anything you want to believe, but you will be challenged to have good reasons for choosing your beliefs. And the way we challenge our people back and forth is this biblical? Where is that in the Scriptures? Is this just an idea that's floating around? Is this urban legend? Is that where you're getting this? We want our ideas, particularly our ideas about God, to come right from the Bible. So what I'm going to present to you today is more or less how biblical theology is formed. You read along the pages, you make your observations, you assess the data and come to a conclusion based on what the data is, not from another book or another source or what another person says. So you can read along on your outline if you want. It's just this one page, and at the top I've printed 1 Thess chapter 1, first 10 verses. You can follow along on that. I'll grab a few verses outside of 1 Thess chapter 1, or you can open your Bible, but I'm going to be asking you to write and to mark up some things. So I thought you might want to mark up the paper rather than the Holy Bible. So let's go there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let's see how and where and what shows up in terms of the Trinity. 1 Thess chapter 1, verse 1. Here we are. Paul Silvanus, and we know that's to be Silas. Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. So since we're looking at the Trinity, how about if you underline God the Father and underline the Lord Jesus Christ? Don't circle just yet. Save your circles for later. But if you have a highlighter, maybe that's what you like to do. I'm just telling you, underline God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So already we're introduced to two members of the Trinity. We're introduced to two persons who are deity. God the Father, pretty hard to miss that the Father, there is a person identified as the Father who is God, but then also the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're at all familiar with Judaism or the Old Testament, and the church in Thessalonica would have been, where Paul doesn't need to explain this, the Lord is another way to express deity. That's how you would say God in the Old Testament. Often it occurs, the Lord your God in the Old Testament, or sometimes it just says the Lord God in the Old Testament. Something a good Jew would have recited twice every single day was the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And then it continues on from there. So when Paul calls Jesus Lord, that is a reference to his deity, as well as his position of rank over humanity. Lord Jesus, so God the Father, I've got underlined, and the Lord Jesus Christ, I've got underlined. And every time Paul uses Lord, it's in reference to Jesus. not God. Paul didn't say the Lord your God or the Lord God. He didn't use that phrase. It would have been his custom as before he came to Christ, but he didn't use that phrase. When he uses Lord in the New Testament, now he's talking about Jesus. So I like this phrase. It says, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord. So Paul combines those two. So the Christians are not in God with Jesus looking on somewhere, just kind of, he's in this game too. No, there's equality there. Well, I want you to see there's equality that's given to the Father and Jesus. To the Thessalonians who are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus, I take it we're as much in the Father as we are in the Son. He doesn't differentiate there. It's equality. To the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not like the Father got things started and he let Jesus take over and Jesus did the plan. They're both intimately involved. By the way, since I mentioned plan, that triggered something in my mind I could have mentioned earlier. Another reason to appreciate the Trinity is this is the plan of salvation. The plan belongs to the Father. Jesus secured the plan with the cross and resurrection. The Holy Spirit reveals the plan to the people. You won't get to the point of understanding Jesus apart from the activity, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Heads up, next Sunday we're looking at only the Holy Spirit because he's often overlooked and underrated in terms of how we approach Christianity. So even with that equality, I see that there's some rank and position to the church of the Thessalonians. And he mentions the Father first, and I think that's important. God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm turning a page in my Bible, and I realize some of you are just working off the white sheet, and that's fine. But I'm looking at chapter 3, verse 11, when Paul begins to close it. It's a long introduction that he has. The introduction is used to identify who's writing and what their situation is. And it's kind of like, hi, how you doing? Here's our update, and here's what we've heard about you. And that whole thing ends at the end of chapter 3. So kind of coming to a close in that introductory sentence, or statement, that introductory section. Paul makes this statement in verse 11 of chapter 3. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And I notice that Paul just does this. When he mentions the Father and Jesus together, he always says Father first and Jesus second. And so I'm beginning to think as I read through this, just building a biblical theology, well, there's an equality there. They're both equally God. They're both equally important. We're in one, we're in the other at the same time. Wow. But then also there appears to be rank. The Father is mentioned always. The Father is mentioned first and the Son is mentioned second. Another aspect, as we get into the Trinity, you need to be comfortable with mystery. And that's not a cop-out. God dwells in majesty and mystery, and that's okay. There ought to be some times when you are reading through Scripture and you just don't get it. There ought to be some times when you are talking with somebody, either a witnessing conversation or talking to a brother or sister in Christ, and you get to the end of your earthly wisdom and you have nothing left to comprehend the bigness of God. God is immense. And there's an aspect of God being infinite and eternal. If you want a God that you can comprehend, go to a church that makes up God. If you want a God who is majestic and mysterious, look into the Bible. You don't want God to be your size. How could you ever trust God to run the affairs of the universe if you don't get to the end of your wisdom and there's still a lot left to understanding God? You wouldn't want you to run the affairs of the universe. You want someone bigger than you, and that's our God. So there's going to be mystery as we go through this. There's going to be some things where, quite frankly, I don't know. I don't know how this fits together, but I do know what the Word of God says. So we're going to approach it like that, where majesty and mystery are okay. So reading on verse 2, I noticed this. We always thank God for all of you. Chapter 1, verse 2. Remembering you constantly in our prayers. That's fascinating. So this God who dwells in the universe is huge. He's immense, but he's also intimate. We always thank God for all of you. Paul can talk to this God that, so far we know, includes the Father and Lord Jesus. Paul's able to talk to God about people who are in another district or even another state at this point in time. We always thank God for all of you. So Paul is thinking God knows these folks that aren't in his proximity, but they are in God's proximity. They're in God's view. We always thank God for all of you. And Paul doesn't need to explain to God who the they is. So this is majesty and mystery. God is in the same, no, at the same time, God is in different places. Go figure that. Verse 3. Here we are. We have it again. We recall in the presence of our God and Father your work of faith, labor of love, and endurance of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So those attributes are attributed the same way. Again, we got God is Father and Jesus is Lord. Our God and Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. But now we've got some new information as I read through. I notice in verse 1 he just said God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in verse 3, I've got our God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you realize that you belong to God the Father and you belong to Jesus? You belong to God the Father because it's his plan of redemption and you've accepted that, but also he's your creator and your sustainer. But do you also realize that Jesus paid a price to get you? Jesus bought you? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19 to 20. Jesus bought you with the price of his life. You belong to God the Father, you belong to Jesus. There's, again, an equality there, but there's also this aspect of our God. So there, and then there's a community. Paul doesn't just say, hey, it's my God and my Jesus. But he's talking from the Christians who are with him. We know that's at least Silas and Timothy. But he's talking to the Christians who are in Thessalonica. And Paul's saying, we're all in this together, and he's our God. And the Lord is our Lord. So there's an equality in the body of Christ. This is how Paul's able to write, there's not male or female, Gentile or Jew, slave or free. We all belong to God the Father. We all belong to our Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, you can say our Father. Our Lord. And you can personalize it by saying my Father and my Lord. And here's what's really cool. Not only does God belong, excuse me, not only do you belong to God, but God belongs to you. So often we don't look at it that way. We just think, well, we show up and we're slaves, and you know, yeah, that's accurate. But he's our God. He's my God. He's your God. And same with Jesus. You belong to him, and he belongs to you. Okay, well, 5 and 6 introduces something new. Skip 4 for now. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power in the Lord. You know what? Pause button. I didn't tell you. How about if you underline in verse 3, underline our God and Father, and underline our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to practice marking things up. And I was just assuming you didn't necessarily want to mark up your Bible. I mark up my Bible sometimes quite a bit. And at the end of a study, really what I have is a personalized study Bible. You know, you can pay money to get one. I kind of do it myself. So verse 5 is, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power in the Holy Spirit. And I would underline Holy Spirit, also in power in the Holy Spirit and with much assurance. You know what kind of men we were among you for your benefit, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, when in spite of severe persecution, you welcomed the message with joy from the Holy Spirit, and underline that phrase again, the Holy Spirit. Now, I noticed as I read through this twice, the Holy Spirit occurs here, and both times it's capitalized. Just if I'm reading along in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, minding my own business, I've noticed that so far they capitalize personal names, deity, and one city, Thessalonica. Otherwise, things don't get arbitrarily capitalized. So right away I'm thinking, well, Holy Spirit, that must be a person or God or both. This is not an arbitrary assignment that it's capitalized. So this stands out to me, and I'm underlining both power, Holy Spirit there, and then the message with joy from the Holy Spirit. Well, the Holy Spirit seems to have the power of God and is doing the work of God. He brings the message to the Christian and enables him to receive it with joy in spite of severe persecution. So the Holy Spirit is doing the work of God in the hearts of people. And so often, and this is where I realized just a short time ago, this is where I sometimes err. I attribute the activity of the Holy Spirit to God. I just use this generic God. That's the way I say it. You know, it's a God thing. God dropped a thought in my mind while I was praying. You know, I might say it that way. You know what? Really, that's the activity of the Holy Spirit. And I attribute that to the Holy Spirit. This is what makes God personal and personable. See, the Holy Spirit is powerful, but he's not like the wind, which is also powerful but has no intelligence and no ability to relate or to change minds, to change hearts. The Holy Spirit does that. When you're a Christian, you receive the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit indwells you and is moving you and drawing you closer to God. When you were not a Christian, the Holy Spirit was the one who convicted you that you needed a Savior and that you needed to repent of your sins. You didn't figure that out on your own. The Holy Spirit spoke to you and revealed that to you. This is how we can say God is transcendent and personal at the same time. When I pray in my room, in my house, and there's somebody praying in China, and we're praying at the same time, God can handle that. Because not only is he transcendent and immense, he's personal. And he can be present with me and the person next door, or the person in another part of the world at the same time. That's the activity of the Holy Spirit. This is very personal, where in spite of severe persecution, you welcome the message with joy. Now notice what it says here, with joy from the Holy Spirit. You might have a translation that says in the Holy Spirit, but you get the idea, you get the impression that this is from the Holy Spirit. This is the ministry activity of the Holy Spirit, welcoming the message with joy, understanding that when I embrace this message, when I step in, man, I'm not putting my toe in the water. I am in, and it's in over my head. And I'm not going to make it unless the Holy Spirit sustains me. And boy, isn't this cool? It's that kind of a thing. That's how personal and practical the ministry activity of the Holy Spirit really is. Well, while we're on the topic of Holy Spirit, jump. Well, if you have a Bible open, chapter 4, verse 8. Chapter 4, verse 8, Paul. There's only five mentions of the Holy Spirit in 1 Thessalonians. We'll look at those five next week. But here, chapter 4, verse 8, he says, "Therefore, the person who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who also gives you his Holy Spirit." So I see that the Holy Spirit comes from God, proceeds from God. The Holy Spirit is not a created angel, not a created being, not a created power, didn't come later. The Holy Spirit is just as much God as God is, just as much deity as God is. There's a sense of equality there. Different roles, different responsibilities, but comes from God, has the attributes of God, who also gives you his Holy Spirit. Now, this is fascinating, just thinking in terms of rank. We've seen the Father and the Son. It's always seen, Father and Jesus, it always seems to be mentioned that way. Grace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I noticed in Scripture, but I'm picking it up here in 1 Thessalonians, the Holy Spirit never sends the Father. The Holy Spirit never sends Jesus. The Father gives his Holy Spirit here. And Jesus told us that after he would die and resurrect, he would send. He would be the sender of the Holy Spirit. So there really does seem to be rank and position. There's equality, equally God, but there is an aspect of rank. Okay, verse 8. Let's look at verse 8. "For the Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place that your faith in God has gone out. The Lord's, so I'm underlining, I'm giving some attention there, the Lord's message. Whatever message comes from this church is not their message, it's not Paul's message, it's not Silas's, it's not Timothy's message, it's not the message of the church of Thessalonica, it is the Lord's message which rings out from them. And so God is able to communicate not only to them, God is able to communicate through them. And I take it that's true today. Do you realize God can communicate through you? Now, he can do that on an individual basis as you open your mouth and tell somebody about Jesus, but he can also use this entire church to communicate the goodness of the gospel to Thurston County. God communicates to the Christian, but also through the Christian. And I get that out of verse 8. They didn't just turn from idols, they changed their allegiance. They chose to serve God. So verse 10. Now, this is fascinating. Here's some new information in verse 10. I haven't seen this before in 1 Thessalonians. And to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Usually we just read over some words and phrases and, okay, wow, there's, and you know, we kind of, what captures our attention would be something like wrath. Wow, is there going to be wrath here? What is that about? No, actually, the new information that has not yet occurred in 1 Thessalonians is the word son. Here I find out that not only is Jesus Lord, he is the son. I haven't been told that in 1 Thessalonians right in, up until this moment. So now I know it's God the Father and God the Son. Wow. So the Son of God, God the Son, all the attributes of God belong to Jesus. If he's the Son, he's eternal because God is eternal. Anything you think of in terms of God, the embodiment there was Jesus. That we got to see the attributes of God. What would it look like for God to live here? Well, we have that. It's Jesus. The Son of God. God the Son. So I would just underline that phrase. His Son. And in my Bible, the Holman does this, capitalizes pronouns. His Son. And then you might even want to underline Jesus. Same verse, so you know that the identity of the Son is Jesus. Well, again, this explains equality with God. Jesus has all the attributes of deity, Son of God, God the Son, but also Jesus has superiority over me. That's why I call him Lord. Jesus is in the position of Lord. The Father has delegated that position to Jesus. We'll look at this sometime in a while. Jesus is Lord of the church, not the pastor, not the people. Jesus is Lord of the church. Jesus is Lord. I owe my allegiance to Jesus. Jesus is Lord. That's simply who he is. Well, so we've worked through these 10 verses just quickly. This is just scratching the surface. You can see how, if you read this carefully, and I have not relied on languages at this point. I have not relied on commentaries. What I'm doing, I'm just walking you through the English Bible. So you can see, how do we form a biblical theology on the person of God? Well, this is how. We read the Bible. We read it, and we read it until we get it. We read it some more, and we make our observations, and the main point that's in the passage becomes the main point of our thinking about God. So this is what I know from the Trinity, from 1 Thessalonians, primarily from chapter 1. There is a person called the Father, and he is identified as God. There is a person called Jesus, he's identified as the Son and God. There's a person called the Holy Spirit, and he has equality with God. And he proceeds. He's not identified exactly, he's not defined as being God, but boy, there sure is an equality there. When you trace through the ministry of the activity and the work that he's doing, this is God. I want the Bible to form your thoughts about God. Don't just rely on me. Rely on the Word of God. Okay, well, let's go to chapter 2, and we'll look for evidences of the Trinity. And here I'll put some things on the screen for you as well. But looking at chapter 2, verse 2, I'm going to draw out three phrases in a couple of paragraphs here. Chapter 2, verse 2, just picking it up in the middle of a thought, it says, "On the contrary, after we had previously suffered and we were treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know, we were emboldened by our God to speak the gospel of God to you." And that just triggered that was an attention getter. I've never said it that way. The gospel of God. Wow. The gospel of God. So I got that in chapter 2, verse 2, the gospel of God. And then jumping down to verse 9, I notice working night and day so that we would not burden any of you, we preached God's gospel to you. So I got the gospel of God and God's gospel. And then I just keep on reading, and this is really fascinating. In chapter 3, verse 2, we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ. So here's what I covered just now. This is what I'm seeing. These phrases. The gospel of God, God's gospel, gospel of Christ. I had a mean algebra teacher who taught me the transitive property of equality. Anybody know what the transitive property? Am I saying it right? I even wrote it down because Mrs. McElliott is going to come back and get mad at me. Transitive property of equality. If A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. If A equals B and if B equals C, then A equals C. Here we have the gospel of God, God's gospel, the gospel of Christ. Common denominator is the gospel. The gospel of God equals the gospel of Christ. There's equality there. This is the Trinity at work. I think the plan of redemption belongs to the Father. We wouldn't have a plan of redemption if it were not for the ministry and that work and the activity of Jesus. The gospel of God is equal to the gospel of Christ. God is equal to Christ. See that? That's Trinity. Now, that doesn't come to us in terms of a definition, but I'm telling you, this is the reality of the Trinity at work, and it's all through the pages of Scripture. Here's another one. Chapter 1, verse 8 says, "The Lord's message," see that? "For the Lord's message rang out," and just skipping ahead to save some time. Verse 3, it says, "When you received the message about God," the message about God that you heard from us, "you welcomed it not as a human message, but as it truly is, the message of God." Okay, so let's put this on the screen. Here we are. Got the Lord's message, the message about God, the message of God. Well, so whose message is it? If A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. Common denominator here is the message. The Lord equals God. This is another reference to the deity of Jesus. Some will say, Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, actually, he did in plenty of places, and we can look at that on another day. But this is what the early church thought of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is how the early church responded to the Gospels and responded to the work of Jesus Christ. They saw him as God. They saw the messages from God. They saw the messages from Jesus. Same message, because Jesus is God. The Lord's message, the message about God, the message of God. Now, here's where I want you to do some circling. So get out that page again. Notice chapter 1, verse 1 says, "God the Father, Lord Jesus Christ." I want you to circle God. In verse 1, circle the word God. In verse 2, it occurs again. We always thank God for all of you. Circle the word God in verse 2. Got that? Circle the word God. Jump down to verse 4. "Knowing your election, brothers, loved by God." Circle the word God in verse 4. Circle the word God in verse 4. And in verse 8, "For the Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place that your faith in God has gone out." Circle the word God in verse 8. So in verse 8, you're circling the word God, and also in verse 9, There's two situations there. How you turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. Circle both of those in verse 9. So I think you've got about five references there, five occurrences of the word God. How many of those are plural? How many of those are singular? All of them. The word God occurs 37 times in 1 Thessalonians. Every single time it's singular. It could have been written plural. There are plural forms. So there's one God. So what I'm encountering here is there's one God that as Paul works with just the reality that's there. He's not defining, he's describing. The Father is identified as God. The Son is identified as God. The Holy Spirit has equality with God, and yet there's only one God. I am driven to the inescapable conclusion that those three persons are the one God. That's the Trinity. Years and years ago, some nice folks knocked on my door, not Mormons, but Jehovah's Witnesses. I was a young Christian, and they surprised and shocked me. They said the Trinity was not in the Bible, and that the Trinity came later. It was a doctrine formed by men because they were deviant. And so I asked them to show me their research. And I got this little book called Let God Be True. So this is theirs. And it says this. The Trinity doctrine was not conceived by Jesus or the early Christians. Nowhere in the scriptures is even there a mention made of a Trinity. Therefore, if as claimed, it is the central doctrine of the Christian religion, it is passing strange that this complicated, confusing doctrine received no attention by Jesus Christ by way of explanation or teaching. Stranger still that imperfect men living over 100 years later should have the idea injected into their head, into their religion by pagans, and they should teach it as scriptural truth. The plain truth is that this is another of Satan's attempts to keep God-fearing persons from learning the truth of Jehovah and his Son, Christ Jesus. No, there is no Trinity. This is a dictionary. This is a dictionary of Christian terms. This dictionary has a definition of the Trinity. This is a Bible. This does not have a definition of the Trinity. It has a description of the Trinity and a description of the reality and the activity of the Trinity. This is a book written by people, and it's a very good book. This book is inspired and inerrant. It will never lead you astray. You won't find a definition in this book, but you will find the truth of the gospel in this book. So now, let me give you a definition of the Trinity. And this comes from Dr. Wayne Grudeman, who teaches at Trinity Evangelical Seminary, which is EV free. Here it is. God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each person is fully God, and there is one God. That's simple, but it's also mysterious because I cannot fully comprehend that. I cannot fully comprehend how it is that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit existed in eternity. My mind can't go back beyond the beginning of time. I can't fully comprehend each person being fully God and yet there is one God. I cannot fully comprehend that, but I'm willing to believe that because it's written in Scripture. The term Trinity didn't get written down, or the doctrine of the Trinity didn't get written down for years because the church was being persecuted. There were waves of persecution, and sometimes it was intense. So they were more interested in survival. And then when Constantine became a Christian and declared Christianity to be the official religion of the empire, finally they could catch their breath. And then they began to write things. And they wrote creeds. We have some very good creeds that define the Trinity. I'm going to give you one in a moment. And you'll notice the verbiage is a little bit awkward for us. It comes across a little bit wooden. They were responding to heresies. One of the reasons why there were heresies, persecution went away, it wasn't costly to be a Christian anymore. But also in that environment, there were some who tried to take the mystery out of God. And when you take the mystery out of God, you don't have God anymore. But they had something they could understand. What I'm telling you is, we cannot fully comprehend the Trinity, and that's okay. Because the Trinity is biblical. And we ought to expect God to be bigger than we are. So let's recite together the Nicene Creed. It was written down in 325 AD, actually May 20th, which is why last Sunday was Trinity Sunday. You probably didn't know that. May 20th, 325 AD, they wrote it down, and it was affirmed again I think it was 381, might have been 382, I think it was 381 AD. So the next generation also affirmed this. Nicaea is this little town that's by Istanbul, the modern-day Istanbul. So here we are. Let's see, could you bring it up if it's not up there already? The Nicene Creed. How about if we say this together, please? Out loud. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven. He sits on the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy, universal, and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. The God to whom you pray is a Trinitarian God. And aren't you glad? Let's pray together. Dear God, thank you for the gift of your word. So clear, so comprehensive, and at times almost mind-boggling. Wow. We consider the Trinity this morning, and wow. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we love you. We worship you. We give you our allegiance this day. Amen.